We are in part three of our love topic in our natural versus supernatural series. In part one, we saw that Jesus was explaining to Nicodemus what God's love does. In part two and today, we'll see what Jesus explains about what God's love is, what is the nature of his love. So we're just going to jump right into it. Go ahead and turn to John chapter 3. We're going to pick up at 14. Last week, we focused on 14, 15, and 16. Today, we're going to go through 18 as we progress through John chapter 3. Next week, we jump into the live topic and move on into the latter portion of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. All right, John chapter 3, verse 14. Jesus says to Nicodemus, he's in this, by this time, he's already made statements and answered questions, and now he's fully expounding on the reason behind we must be born again by the Holy Spirit to see and or enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God loved the world in this way. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. We'll stop right there. Last week in part two, we saw from verses 14 through 16 that God's love was twofold regarding what it is. God's love is action-oriented, and his love is an essential element of his character. In this third part of love, taken from verses 16 through 18, we find that what Jesus explained to Nicodemus also includes how God's love, this is your first point, how God's love is objective. That's not right. Yeah, it sure is. Do me a favor. Please pull those slides. Thank you. I'll say it again. God's love is objective. God's love is objective. The word objective, when used to describe a distinction from what is personal, what is belonging to a person, means it is not influenced. I would have had this up there. It is not influenced by personal feelings, interpretations, or prejudice, not based on facts, unbiased, and existing independent of its natural subject. That is what the term objective means when it is referring to the distinction from what is personal, not influenced by personal feelings, interpretations, or prejudice, based on facts, unbiased, existing independent of its natural subject. For example, gravity, oxygen, and death are objective. Their reality is experienced by a person and or a non-human subject, but gravity, oxygen, and death are not subject to whoever or whatever experiences it. A person or an animal or a plant life does not get to turn around and tell gravity, oxygen, and death what they mean and what they can do. Gravity, oxygen, and death exist outside of those things. They are not dependent upon those things. This part really stinks without my slides and or something to draw it on. So give me while I freestyle. All right. Can y'all see this? Okay. If I had the long stool, I'd use the long stool. I can't see the long stool. Okay, whatever. I'll do it over here since the light. Okay. Okay, so this side, we're going to call the side toward the podium from this little stool. This stool represents what's personal. Nope, don't worry about it. This stool represents what's personal. On what I'm going to call above the stool, which is the side closest to the podium, is what we would identify as objective. It is not dependent upon me. It is not dependent upon you. It is not dependent upon the person or any subject. It is above what is personal. That's what objective means. Subjective, on the other hand, would then be what is underneath what is personal. It is wholly conditional on me. It is conditional on you. It is conditional on the subject. Your opinions and feelings are subjective. God is not. He is objective. You don't get to determine who God is, what God does. You don't get to determine what his love is or what his love does. It is objective. It exists above you. You are the one who experiences it, but you aren't the one that get to determine what it is and what it does toward you or toward somebody else or toward something else. That's objective versus subjective. Now, how or where does Jesus explain this here with Nicodemus? In verse 16, when Jesus describes God so loving the world in this way, we saw last week that this is speaking to God's love as an essential element of his character. It is dependent upon his own divine nature, upon who God is. It is personal to God. God now, regarding his love, is the one that sits on the seat. It is his. It is personal to God before it becomes personally experienced by anything else. This then makes God's love objective. It is implicit in the fact that the existence of love is from the very nature of God. Therefore, thank you, whoever got the slides up there. Therefore, God's love is not and cannot be dependent upon anything created or subjected to anything created. It cannot, it is not, and cannot be dependent upon anything created or subjected to anything created, because that would mean something is above God's love. No person or thing other than God gets to determine what his love is and what his love does, which is why Jesus logically concludes in verse 18 that if, mind you, he's talking to Nicodemus, who is in this sense a representative of a group of religious elite leaders. He is telling this to Nicodemus and subsequently everybody after Nicodemus, that if you don't believe in God's love as it is according to God, if you don't believe in God's love, action-oriented love that came in the flesh of the Son of God to be the supernatural remedy for sin's dilemma and sin's judgment, then you are rejecting God himself. That is how John 3:16, that we always like to quote and say, ties into John 3:18. It's not as if Jesus just said John 3:14, 15, and 16 and then stopped. He actually continued his point. And his point is, yes, God so loved the world that he gave. But if you don't believe in God's love according to God, then you are rejecting God himself. You don't get to tell God what his love is and what it does. You know what, God, I like your love over here and this when you do these things, but I don't like your love judging sin. I don't like the fact that your love actually acknowledges sin. No. So I'm just going to believe that Jesus died to keep me as a good person so I can enjoy my best life. Now, why the heck did he have to die then? We're personal. We're subjective. We don't get to determine what God's love is. And Jesus, in verse 18, makes it clear. If you don't believe in God's love as it is according to God, then you are rejecting God himself. That, my friends, is a clear and hard objective line in the sand. So I don't know what I was recently watching or listening to that got me on this tip. So what I'm going to say is a product of something I probably read, watched, or listened to earlier this week. Okay. I was listening to my boy, Dr. R.C. Sproul. That's my guy. That's what it was. Now I remember. I don't want to even get into what. Anyway, my brain is, I'm going through a point right now, and I'm like, nope, they don't need to know all that unnecessary details. Just tell them what you want them to hear, Chris. Okay. We often say, do we really need to know about doctrine? Do we really need to know about theology? Well, do we really need to specify what we believe from what we don't? Do we really need to call out the people over there or the churches over there or those doctrines and those theologies? Why do we need to always draw lines in the sand? Why can't we all get along? We should be fighting for unity and love. You ever heard these things? You realize God's love is a line in the sand? His love is theological. His love is doctrinal. His love is divisive. So if you don't delve into doctrine and theology, if you aren't willing to have a robust biblical worldview that may very well draw some lines in the sands, create some us's and them's, then you, I'm telling you, will misinterpret God's love, because God's love draws a line in the sand and creates some us's and some them's. It is divisive because it's objective. You don't get to determine what God's love is. I don't get to determine what God's love is. God's the only one to get to determine what his love is and what his love does. So when Jesus says, if you don't believe in this, then you're condemned, that's divisive. That's an objective line in the sand, which means two things. Here are the two things that it means. Two things God love cannot be or do. God's love cannot be universal salvation. It cannot be universal salvation. This is the belief that every single person in the world God will save, because his love won't allow them to be sent to eternal judgment. That is not what Jesus says in verse 18. Only God gets to determine what his love does and how people or his creation get to experience his love. He's the one that sets the parameter. Hence, Jesus says we can only experience this supernatural remedy provided by God's love through belief in him. How do you experience God's supernatural love and supernatural remedy for sin's dilemma? Through belief in Jesus Christ. Through belief in God's love come in the flesh. Jesus said this twice in this passage, verses 15 to 16, so that everyone who believes, what's to clarify it to everyone? Belief. He didn't say God so loved the world that everyone will be saved. That is not what Jesus said. God so loved the world so that everyone who believes will be saved. That's not universal salvation. That's a condition. That's a line in the sand. The next one is, this also means God's love cannot justify what he deems sinful as acceptable. God's love cannot justify what he deems sinful as acceptable. It is not universal salvation, and it doesn't then turn around and then somehow erase his already pre-existing standard. Again, only God gets to determine what his love does. And God's love did not provide the supernatural remedy to make sin no longer sin. You don't find that anywhere in Scripture. Jesus said his love came in the flesh to rescue those bound in sin's dilemma and judgment. We are what? Subject to the sin and death. We are born in trespasses and sins. Like, that is the nature of every human. That is what we are enslaved to. Jesus' love came to rescue us from our enslavement, but not then make what was sin not sin anymore. In verse 16, he said, those who believe in him will not perish. that is, die in their sins. That's a rescue. And in verse 18, he said, whoever doesn't believe in him is already condemned. That is, judge. That's a judgment. And how do we know this is what Jesus is saying? Because he didn't only teach it here to Nicodemus. He taught it repeatedly. Two chapters specifically, John chapter 8 and John chapter 12. Turn to John chapter 8. You can keep your finger in 3 because you know we're going to go back to John 3. But go to John 8. Verses 21 through 24. Jesus says again to them, I am going away. You will look for me. Oh, what do you say next? And you will die in your sin. Wow. I mean, like, no pulling punches. I'm going away. And you're going to look for me when I'm gone. And you're going to die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Cannot come. You have the inability to be where I am. But he doesn't stop. So the Jews said again, he won't kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. Verse 23. What does he say? You are from below. What is that, y'all? You are of the natural. He's telling these Jews, mind you, who got the law of God, stewards of half of the very Bible that we possess. That was their responsibility. And yet he says, y'all from the natural. You're from below. I am from above. I'm from the supernatural. You are of this world. That's the natural. I am not of this world. That's the supernatural. Therefore, I told you that you will die in your sins. I mean, that is obvious here. There is sin, and apart from his rescue from sin, that's where you stay. You remain there, and you will die there unless he rescues you from that position. For if you do not, what does he say again? Believe that I am he. I'm love in the flesh. You will die in your sins. Now turn to John chapter 12. So we got Jesus making it clear. I'm not changing sin. I'm not saying there is no longer sin. I'm saying I came to rescue you. And if you don't believe in me, then you will die in your sins. You will stay enslaved to the end result of sin. John chapter 12, 2 verses 47, 48. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, mind you, hears, I'm under the hearing of your word and doesn't keep them. I don't actually follow what I'm hearing. I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And that requires me to unpack a whole lot, because in other passages, he actually says I came to judge. So don't misunderstand what he's saying here, because he explains it in verse 48. The one who rejects me, doesn't accept me as I have claimed who I am, and does not receive my sayings, my teachings, my doctrine, has this as his judge. The word I have spoken will judge him on the last day. I mean, this is, and then you might wonder, how does this apply to God's love? Because so many of us like to use God's love as like the universal scapegoat, the universal justification to do anything we want. No, God's love is objective. It is not subjective to your personal opinion, interpretation, feelings, beliefs, etc. It is not. It is solely and wholly a part of God, and he gets to determine what his love is, what his love does, and how we are to experience his love rightly. We don't get to add those caveats and say, well, but, did he? No, we don't get to do that, even when it favors us. God's love is objective. It is above all feelings, all opinions, all beliefs, all interpretations, and so on. It in no way is dependent on or subjected to anything created. No aspect of creation whatsoever. God's love is solely dependent upon his divine, unchanging nature. He is the only one who gets to determine what his love is and does. And in some ways, that should be the most, that should fill us with joy. Because if God's love is solely dependent upon his nature, and like we talked about the last 2 weeks, his nature is unchanging, then I don't have to worry about his love ever decreasing toward me. I don't have to lose hope of that. So let's bring it to us. Let's make it personal. What does this mean for us? What does God's love being objective mean for us? This means, if we don't believe in God's love as God himself has declared and revealed it, one is in creation, for the creation of the world revealed God's power and divine nature. That's Paul, Romans 1, verse 20. Secondly, in Jesus, for he is love come in the flesh. And thirdly, in Scripture, for Scripture is God's holy book of love to his people. If we don't believe in God's love as God has declared it and revealed it, then we are either at best, benefit of the doubt, swapping his love, or at worst, rejecting his objective love for our naturalistic, subjective version of love. The love that better suits us than it does reflect God. Now, I know that might be tough to hear. And the reason that might be tough to hear is because it's black and white, right? There's no gray area here. It's either God's love God's way or it's naturalistic subjective love. That is exactly how it is, because that's exactly how God sees it, which is the problem of sin. And that's the reason why love came in the flesh. Jesus actually carries this thought right into the next verse. It will not be up there, but if you did bring your Bible, which you turn to, go to verse 19, John chapter 3, verse 19. Look at how he continues his thought, which this point is continued by Jesus. He says in verse 19, this is the judgment. Mind you, what he said in verse 18, verse 14, 15, and 16 does not sound like judgment. It is encouraging. It is hopeful. It's about God's love. It's the good part of the love that we all like to talk about. Okay? Verse 17 and 18 changes the tone a little bit. And then verse 19, he makes it clear. That way there's nobody misses the point. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world. And what? People love darkness. Up to this point, whose love has he been talking about? God's love. What God's love is and what God's love does. And then in verse 19, he slides in a contrast. People, humanity, anthropos in the Greek, talking about us. Love darkness rather than the light, because here's the reason why humanity loves darkness. Their deeds were evil. There it is. Now, I'll save this light part because he brings in the light, which is the first time in this conversation with Nicodemus. I'll save this light part for next week and just focus on the contrast of what the people's love is. Look at this contrast. In verse 16 through 17, God so loved the world, he gave to save. That is the description that Jesus gives of God's love. Unselfish, sacrificial, okay? Unconditional. He gave to save. Verses 18 and 19, the world so loves their darkness, they won't believe because they want their evil. Now, mind you, when I say they and their and them, do not exclude yourself from that category. We are the them as well, not simply unbelievers. Because if otherwise, if we remove ourselves out of that quote unquote category, then we assume that we're right and perfect and this is not relating to us. And you'll never judge yourself, hold yourself accountable to what you know you aren't doing and how you misuse and misapply God's love. We're part of that them as well, because we're still in our sinful nature. And this what they want, they're evil in the natural. No one considers what they want or what they do as evil. How many of you go around saying, my desires are evil? My actions are evil. Every last one of us justifies why we want what we want and why we do what we do. Keep it real. We're part of that category. By Jesus calling what some people love darkness and declaring their deeds to be evil, which I have it up there in the Greek, means wasteful and worthless. The deeds are evil. He's not attributing in this sense evil as in the opposite of godly. He is what he's using this for. Evil is describing the nature of the deeds, wasteful and worthless. That is what he's saying here. He is then, by saying some people love darkness and their deeds are evil, attributing an objective standard of conduct to their love and its actions. Not all love and not all actions are of God, are of the light. So, me and Kathleen were just talking about this morning. Do believers and unbelievers experience and apply love in their lives within their relationships? Yes, but that does not mean all that love and all those actions are of God. Because there is a line in the saying. When it's reflecting God's love, then it's reflecting God's love. When it is not, when it doesn't meet that standard of reflecting God's love, it is naturalistic, subjective. Jesus is saying that natural love's inclination is darkness. It's love with sunglasses on. Its vision is always obstructed. My family, my wife's not going to like this at all. So my wife's birthday is tomorrow. And she hits the big 40. And she is the finest 40-year-old ever. Lord have mercy, she is good. Woo-wee! And we went out over on Saturday, and we were on the ferry from Lewes, Delaware to go to Cape May. First time on a ferry like that. Man, it was so bright outside. I mean, super bright. And I had me a nice, I had the wide fedora on, which, never mind. Here I go about to give y'all fashion tips. Never mind. Ain't like y'all know what the heck I'm talking about. Nevertheless, it's super bright. It's so bright. I'm like, I literally had to take my glasses off. Mind you, the glasses that I can only see people with, I had to take them off and cover my eyes because it was so bright. Okay? My eyes were leaking. I wasn't crying. They were leaking because it was so bright. So bright, in fact, that when we finally got to Cape May, first thing I kept saying, I got to get me some sunglasses. I need some shades to do what? Turn down the brightness. You know what happened? We get sunglasses. I get back on the ferry. I put the sunglasses on, and I end up losing the beauty of the view. I no longer could see, which I couldn't see the first time because it was too bright. But even then, just the royal blue sky with looked like painted clouds and the water just splashing around and the birds flying. Like the moment I put my sunglasses on, all of that became dim. My vision was obstructed. Did it protect me in a sense from the sunlight? Yes, but I also lost something in the process. That is the natural love's inclination. It's love with shades on. It's always going to be dim. It's always going to have its vision impaired. It's never going to be able to see the full beauty of what is in front of it because the shades are keeping it a little darker. Natural love is a selfish rooted love that will choose its own deeds of evil at some point. It may start out with good intentions, but I can tell you that's not where it's going to end. Somewhere in there, it will choose what it wants. And what Jesus says it wants when it's not aligned with God is evil, wasteful, and worthless. Now, while this natural love is constant for those apart from Christ, that's where they live. They can't go beyond that at all in any capacity. They're limited to natural love. Doesn't mean that they won't reflect sometimes God's supernatural love. All that is that means the actions of love that they're doing are in agreement with God's supernatural love's actions, but they aren't doing it from the right place, from the right motive, for worship unto God, okay? So even though natural love is constant for those apart from Christ, we who believe also slip in and out of this natural love too, don't we? Think of how we love our spouses, our children, our family members, and not the ones that you like, our friends, our church, our Christian brethren, shucks, maybe even yourself. Whenever our love is not a reflection of God's love, either toward others or ourselves in that moment or in that season, we have swapped or rejected God's love for a naturalistic, subjective version of love. That is what happens. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13. As I want us to see a reflection of what God's love looks like and then the reflection of what it doesn't. And Paul gives us that in this chapter. Mind you, he wrote this chapter to a church, a dysfunctional, divisive, argumentative church. Because all they wanted, he spends three chapters explaining it, is gifts. We want to be known for the things that we do. And Paul slaps chapter 13 in between in chapter 12 and chapter 14 to tell them, y'all have missed the point if it's not rooted in God's love. If it is not a reflection of God's love. 1 Corinthians 13, start at verse 1. Look at what he says. If I speak human or angelic tongues, but do not have love. Okay, so I'm going to tell y'all, let's put this in categories, all right? If I speak human or angelic tongues, this is communication. Let's just call it that, communication. Earthly communication to heavenly communication. Let's just call it that, okay? But do not have love. Paul says, I can have the greatest communication on earth as well as with the heavens. And yet, if I do not have love, God's love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I keep it real with y'all, that is what every news station sounds like, cable and local. That is what every politician sounds like. Every person that gets in front of a camera or a microphone that wants to tell us what we should be doing, how we should be living, how we should be treating others, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Some people who call themselves Christians, some churches who get a lot of notoriety, et cetera, they are nothing but noisy gongs and clanging cymbals because they don't possess God's love. They're not reflecting God's love. It's wasteful and worthless. He continues, verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy, mighty gift, right? And understand all mysteries and all knowledge. And if I have all faith so that I can move mountains, we can categorize all of that as intellect and boldness. I have high intellect spiritually and maybe humanistically, as well as boldness. I am bold with the promises of God. But do not have love, I am nothing. Your intellect and your boldness means diddly squat if the love of God is not reflected through your intellect and boldness. That's what Paul is saying. Verse 3. And if, now for all my philanthropists, if I give away all my possessions And if I even give over my body in order to boast, that right there, can, that category is selflessness. You're not known as being typically selfish. You are known more for being selfless. He says, even then, your selflessness, if it is not from love, but do not have love, what does he say, that last phrase? I gain nothing. Even your selflessness is wasteful and worthless if it's not a reflection of God's love. Then he goes to the passages that we know. Love is patient. Love is kind. Now, mind you that he's telling you what love is, which then means naturalistic love is impatient and unkind. So whenever we are impatient toward one another, whose love are we operating in? Natural love or supernatural love? Natural love. When we are unkind to one another, regardless of the reason, because there's no qualifiers here. It doesn't say love is kind when. It just says love is patient, love is kind. So when we're not patient and when we're not kind, we are operating in naturalistic love, not supernatural love. Love does not envy. There it is. So when we're envious, it's not God's love. Love is not boastful. So when we're arrogant and boastful, that's not God's love. It is not arrogant. It is not rude. Oh, my Lord, if every Christian don't need to tattoo this on their eyelids, man. How are we rude people? Why the heck are we known as being rude? And if you think you're not rude, come talk to me after service. I probably got an example where I've seen you be rude. And vice versa. Talk to my wife. She'll tell you how rude I am. Or be in a meeting with me. You probably will witness how rude I am. I'm not denying it. That's sad though. Love is not rude. Love is not self-seeking. Love is not irritable. Oh, that's a word. Oh, Lord. I break this every moment another person is around me. Oh, here's the one. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. Do you know? I had to beg God to help me not to do that with my wife. When my wife and I would have these come to Jesus conversations, and she would be bringing something to my attention. In the moment, every wrong she's done recently would come to my mind. And it was a whole lot easier to spout them back to her. But then, of course, she calls me out on being prideful and defensive because I wasn't receiving her correction at the time, which is exactly what it was. So then what I do? While she's correcting me or bringing something to my attention, I'm on my phone jotting down every freaking thing I'm about to fire back the day later so she can't call me being prideful and defensive. No, y'all laughing. I am dead serious. I had a note in my phone that says Morgan. I wrote it all down. And then days would go past. I'd forget about it. The Lord by then would have touched my heart and realized, helped me to see that I was the one in the wrong. I literally did whatever she said. I need to receive it, et cetera, et cetera. Then I'd come across that note again and be like, why in the world am I keeping a record of wrongs? What justification or benefit does this have now if I bring this up to my wife other than to hurt her? Lord, help me to stop doing this. Help me to be present in the moment when she's correcting me and receive it. And if it is meant for me to bring something to her attention and bring it up when I'm supposed to bring it up, not because I'm keeping a record of wrongs. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. Verse 6, love finds no joy in unrighteousness. That's a hard line in the sand, church. Because you know what we like to do? Point out everybody else's unrighteousness and call out theirs without ever accepting and calling out our own. You have some areas in your life, your pet areas of unrighteousness that you don't want other people to call out and you never acknowledge as unrighteous. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but we do find some joy in ours. But rejoices in the truth. That's definitive. There is one truth, and it may not always be yours, because truth is objective. It's not subjective. Verse 7, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Therefore, the opposite of that is naturalistic love. And then lastly, verse 8, love never ends. Man, I love that because that means love is never out of season. There is never a season when God's love is out of season. It's always in season. Love never ends means love is never completed. It is not something that once you do, you check a box and you never do it again. It never ends. It takes no days off. Love never ends. But as for, ready? What else did he say? Pretty much every other gift, they will come to an end. Love won't, because love is from God. And God is eternal. Therefore, his love is eternal. Therefore, our reflection of love is from eternity past to eternity future. Do you know, even when we're in the presence of God in the afterlife, we will still be engulfed in his love, reflecting his love to one another, because there will be no sin. So if there is no sin, what do you have left? Light, love, which is actually what Paul ends the last one with. I don't have that up there. The great, he says, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Natural love is the opposite of God's supernatural love. That is the easiest way to determine. And when am I operating in God's love and when am I not? When am I receiving and experiencing God's love? I'm acknowledging it, and when am I not? It's the opposite. God's love is action-oriented, an essential element of his character, and objective. His love is a causative force. It was the influence behind creating creation, and the influence in regenerating spiritually dead humans into new creations in Christ. That is all because and from his love. Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 4, we only come to love God because God is love and he loved us into his children. Natural love, on the other hand, is feelings oriented and conditional. It is a causative reaction. For example, humans, put yourself in this example right now. Humans love if blank. What is that blank? Think of when you love somebody else. I love them if, or the other side, I love them when. Human love is if or when. Humans feel love. When do you feel love? If and when. And whatever we use to fill in that blank is this condition here. That's naturalistic. Once that condition is not met, our love wanes, or our feeling of being loved wanes. Think about a time when you felt least loved by your spouse, by your parent, by your friends, by your church family, or someone else. Think about it, because we all got that moment. We can recall. What condition did they not meet that made you feel that way? Think about a time when you didn't feel like loving your spouse, your child, your friend, your church family, etc. What condition did they not meet that made you feel that way of not wanting to extend love to them? That's all conditional. That's all subjective. That's all naturalistic. If we're honest, what we call love fits more in the realm of like than it does love. It's a kind or friendly feeling, someone or something we find agreeable or pleasing, maybe even to the point of sacrificing for it. We tend to love others until we stop liking them. And that is naturalistic. That's that weather type of love. There's always a 10% chance I may stop loving you. That is nothing like God's love. God's love, God's supernatural love being objective means, again, it is not dependent upon the subject of his love like it is with natural love. God's love is dependent solely upon his own character and manifested in his action, in what he does. Think of God's story from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. His love creates. His love provides. His love protects. His love corrects. His love preserves. His love came. His love saves. And his love will consummate his promises for his people. This is all evidence of God's supernatural love as a causative force. And this is the supernatural love of God we either believe and reflect in our lives, or we swap it or reject it for the natural, for the love of our darkness, because secretly our deeds, our intents, and our desires are evil. We have to be honest and own that. Although what is recorded here about Jesus' convo with Nicodemus is brief, and even more brief of what he taught here about God's love, the depth of these truths about God's love is far from limited. We see just from this little bit that God's love is not how many perceive it, not how many believe it to be, and not even how many explain it. It's universal, yes, it's world-reaching, but not universal. Not all in the world will be saved. It justifies sinners, yes, but it doesn't justify sin. It's personal, that is, it can be experienced. It's personal and influential, but it's not subjective. God's love is greater than we think. It's more definitive than we may want to believe, and it's purely supernatural with no semblance of the natural at all. God's love is truly one of a kind because God is love and he himself is truly one of a kind. So our final point is actually a personal question I want you to answer. What are you going to do with God's love? What are you going to do with God's love? Because you who profess to believe in Jesus Christ, who have truly been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, have experienced his love in the most personal way ever through Jesus. So what are you going to do with it? The theology in these three parts of love may not be new to some of you, but the implication and application should always be new, because you should always be seeing, where have I misapplied his love in my life and through my life? Where have I misunderstood his love? What are you going to do with God's love? What area in your life do you need to preach it to yourself? Maybe there's some self-hurt, some hurt from others, unforgiveness, bitterness, resentment, meanness, rudeness, arrogance, a record of wrongs. What area in your life do you need to preach it to yourself? Who do you need to extend it to? Who? Picture the person right now that's the last person you want to extend love to. That's your who. Who has recently hurt you? That's your who. Who has recently disappointed you? That's your who. Who continually disappoints you? That's your who. Who bothers you that you don't even want to answer their phone call? You see a text message, you just swipe left. That's your who. Who do you need to extend it to, especially when you don't want to because you don't think they deserve it? Who's that? Where do you need to repent for misusing his love to justify your sin? And if you're an unbeliever here, how are you going to respond to this supernatural love of God? Because the only reason you are sitting here in this church is because of God's love. The only reason you exist and have lived for however many years, you have survived this life, is only because of God's love. How are you going to respond to it? Receive it, as Jesus said, or reject it? And your rejection of it is what will judge you on that last day. Worship team, you guys can come. What are you going to do with God's inexhaustible and powerful love. Respond to God however you need to. And I mean that. I could have read more because I haven't had to go to like 1 John 4 and let John the Apostle just walk through what this love looks like from God's perspective to how it should be applied in our lives. And of course, because I understand the nature of Sunday services and people come to receive, sometimes you're coming looking for a step-by-step on what to do after the fact. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I don't always feel like I need to give you a step-by-step on what you need to do. If you were in tune with the Spirit and you have been listening to his word, he should be giving you some things that you should be doing from these sermons. Your own takeaways that are unique and distinct to you because he knows you better than I do. How do you need to respond to God today? What are you going to do with his love? The altar will be open for those who may want to come. The deacons will be up here to pray with you for those who want prayer. And if anyone wants to talk about salvation, you can find me after service right here in the front or talk to any one of the deacons. We will be glad to explain to you what it means to become born again. Please bow with me in prayer. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your word that reveals to us how your love has been displayed and declared in creation, and how your love has been displayed and declared in Jesus. Thank you for the internal witness of your love by way of the Holy Spirit. And thank you for the community of love by bringing us into a body, your body, and then a local body where we have been touched and transformed by your supernatural love. And that is the one thing that we all share in common. If nothing else we have in common, we have that. We are sinners saved by your grace who have experienced your supernatural love and desire to reflect it, grow in it, experience it more in our lives and help others to do the same. That is our commonality. That's what brings us together. You, thank you for you, love in the flesh. I can't wait till that great day where we get to see love face to face. Ah, let us hold on to that. Let us be moved by that. Let that reality that one day we will see you face to face. Greater than what Moses did, because he only saw the back of you as you passed him. We get to see you face to face. Like when the groom sees his bride coming through the doors and there's always that shock of, oh my gosh, that is mine. We get to see you face to face. Because of your love, let that truly break us and make us and move us in our lives. We get to be that reflection to the people around us as we long to see it ourselves. You're truly too good to us, God. Thank you for your love. Thank you that you are not like us and you don't love us like we love one another. Thank you that you are not like us. God, we love you. We only get the privilege of loving you because you first loved us. May that constantly keep us humble. May that constantly keep us in a worshipful posture. May that constantly keep us on mission, because there is a hurting world out there that wants this love so desperately it creates its evil fabrications because it thinks it'll satisfy the longings of its heart, and the only longing of its heart that will ever be satisfied is by way of your love. We have that. Help us to love people the way we have been loved by you. Help us to love ourselves the way we have been loved by you. Continue to be with us throughout the remainder of our service. May we all respond to you how we need to, believer and unbeliever. And may we all know that your arms are always open and we can run to the Father, falling into grace. May we do that. All of this we ask and pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.